So I want to say something to impress you on kind of a shocking way of why I believe that this is an important study, and yet, interestingly enough, it's not a topic of Sunday schools very much. The volume 6 of John Owen's works is called Of Sin and Temptation. And I'm going to just do an overview this morning. We'll get more into the book, The Mortification of Sin, next week. Because as I was studying last night, I was reading something that really hit home that I think has to be part of the foundation of what we are going to discuss. But I have been in Reformed Baptist churches for 39 years in June. And the last time that I heard a teaching in a Sunday school on the mortification of sin, it was from this book right here. This is volume 6. All of those treatises are in here. In fact, the pastor who taught on the mortification of sin, this is his book. It's got all of the notes in the margins, his underlining. I can go through this because I've listened to his teaching on this. I can recognize the statements where he was in disagreement with John Owen. So why do I have this book? I traded a brand new copy of Volume 6 for this book because this pastor shipwrecked. And I sold his library, and I sold the library of another pastor who actually preached at our wedding. And I kept this as a reminder to me, it isn't enough to become familiar with this book if we don't put what John Owen is saying into practice. But I want to give you a little background of John Owen on the teaching on the mortification of sin. John Owen first taught the principles in the book that we're going to look at, The Mortification of Sin, that came out in 14 chapters in the year 1656. Those were lectures or sermons that he had preached to teenagers, young men. Now, obviously, teenagers in the 1650s were a lot more mature than often we see teenagers in our day. You entered college, for instance, when you were 13 years old. By the time John Owen was 16, he had gotten his bachelor's degree. By the time he was 19, he had a Master of Arts degree. So the first time he taught on the mortification of sin, which we want to get into, and I'll do an overview of all of the works in Volume 6 of his collected works in a moment. But that was 1656. But in 1674, 18 years later, Owen had become quite a prolific writer, and he was working on a number of different things at one time, including the largest commentary on Hebrews in the English language. But in the year 1674, John Owen began to put together the largest work topically on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, what is called pneumatology in the history of the church. It's 1,200 pages. In my hand is the Kindle version of just Volume 3, and it's 670 pages. So as he was very orderly, he deals with, to begin with, the name and titles of the Spirit, his divine nature, his peculiar works, his work in the Old Testament, preparatory to the New Testament. And then in Book 3, there's 6 books just within one book, he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in the new creation by regeneration. So I need to define this term. You may, if you've been in any kind of Sunday school class and have been exposed to the confession for any amount of time, may have heard of this. But if we don't get this right, it's going to affect everything else that we understand about sanctification. Man comes into this world with 2 problems that have to be resolved if he is ever to get to heaven. One, he has a bad record. He comes into the world as an infant, guilty, a criminal, as a result of the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. The way that that is remedied is by justification. A man is made right with God. This is a criminal case in a criminal court, but the judge says not guilty on account of the imputed substitutionary curse bearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is called justification. But man has a second problem, and that's what we want to examine. What was the remedy? What are the remnants of it? And what do we do about it now as Christians? That doctrine is called regeneration. It is synonymous with the term the new birth. And regeneration deals with a corrupt heart. Adam's posterity not only had to be justified to declare right before God, but if he was to enter into heaven in that state, he would be miserable there because he has a corrupt heart. His mind, his will, and his affections were all affected by the fall as well. And regeneration is a new creation of those faculties so that once again he can have fellowship with God. Now, if you will remember, we were talking about the discussion time on the doctrines of grace, and the opponents to that doctrine talk about, does God save man against his will? What was missing in the round table discussion was, well, what is the will? The will is that faculty by which you choose. The other synonymous terms with it are volition and inclination. But the will never acts upon its own. Remember, I said that the will, the affections, and the mind are all affected by the fall. You never choose anything that you don't have a desire for. You never choose anything that you have no inclination for. So if the Holy Spirit, in recreating the man as a new creature in Christ, deals with the affections, by nature we are at enmity against God, Romans 8, verse 7. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. Man is born into this world with God as his enemy, totally set against him. If God changes that enmity, sometimes it's referred to as slaying the native enmity of the heart, the will now has the ability to choose what before it could not choose, and that is holy desires. It now has a holy inclination, a holy volition. So the Holy Spirit in regeneration doesn't force the will. He works below the will to change the affections, and then the will follows. Now, in regeneration, of course, the will is renewed as well, but we have cause and effect. And man's desperate enmity against God has to be dealt with in order for the will to choose Christ. By nature, there is only one way the sinner has a desire for Christ, and that is to escape eternal misery. He has, these are what we call mercenary motives. They are selfish motives. They are not virtuous motives. So much so that people like Jonathan Edwards says that man's inclinations are of only two sorts. They are either virtuous, they come from a holy inclination, or they are vicious, they come from a heart that is set against Christ. We must understand the doctrine of regeneration. We must understand the doctrine of the new birth to do this study, because sanctification flows out of regeneration, not out of justification. So this is really important in our day, because modern evangelicals say, if they hear us talk about the fruits of the new birth or the fruits of regeneration, they go, that's legalism. But justification is not the discussion. Regeneration is, and a heart that's governing disposition has been changed will bear fruit. So with that foundation laid, I just want to quickly introduce you to the four treatises are in volume 6 of John Owen's works. We will not be studying all four, but it really helps to especially know two of them to help you to understand his work on the mortification of sin. I remember it was back in the 70s. I didn't remember it from the 70s. I listened to it in the 80s. But J.I. Packer was given an introduction to John Owen's practical works, and somebody asked him, what order should I read them? And he said, I would read the mortification of sin first before I would read a treatise on indwelling sin, because I would want to know the cure before I would know the disease, the poison that affects us. And I, as I have narrated the mortification of sin, I was on my fourth time in the treatise on indwelling sin twice. I would say it's helpful to know what you aim to mortify, and we'll define mortification as we go along. But I'm just going to read some of the quotes from these treatises to give you a flavor and an appetite for how thorough Owen is. Now remember, I started this discussion by talking about somebody who had taught on this book and yet apostatized. Now, I'm not saying that he's completely giving evidences of not being a Christian. He did come out of that sorry state. However, he disqualified himself for the ministry. And Owen so well defines what that was like, or the explanation of it, in chapter 14 of his treatise on indwelling sin, talking about the power of sin in the lives of professing Christians. He also has a chapter on the power of sin in the unregenerate. But this is what he says. Noah, David, Hezekiah, Peter, these very men fell not into their great sins at the beginning of their profession, when they had but little experience of the goodness of God, of the sweetness and pleasantness of obedience, of the power and craft of sin, of sin's impulsions, solicitations, and surprisals, but they fell after a long course of walking with God and acquaintance with all these things, together with innumerable motives to watch, to watchfulness, as if God allowed their falls on purpose that we might learn to be wary of this powerful enemy, indwelling sin. They all of them fell out when they had newly received great and stupendous mercies. Take Noah, for example. He fell after God had saved him and seven other people in an ark. And Peter fell after he had spent all this time with Jesus. But God showed them how they themselves could not be left alone, and David as well, but what they are capable of in falling, even though they were believers. And that should give us some encouragement. We don't unsaint ourselves. We don't say of ourselves, I've never been born again because I have fallen so deeply. That may be the case, but it isn't necessarily the case. So let's go one by one, very shortly, through the four treatises that are in volume 6 of his work. The Mortification of Sin, published in 1656. Now, I had said that John Owen did a complete topical study 18 years later. And in that, when he's dealing with sanctification, he deals with the mortification of sin as a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But in 1656, he's giving more practical directions to teenagers in 14 chapters, which we will look at, that is probably a lot more helpful and detailed. But I always, in reading Owen, I enjoy reading the preface. I like to read his introduction. Well, why did you write this? The preface, and then one or two paragraphs within the book that really make a mark on me. John Owen says, I shall in a few words acquaint you with the reasons that obtained my consent to the publishing of this ensuing discourse. The consideration of the present state and condition of the generality of professors, the visible evidences of the frame of their hearts and spirits, manifesting a great disability of dealing with the temptations from which from the peace they have in the world and the divisions that they have among themselves, they are encompassed, holds the chief place amongst them. And in other words, this is the main reason I wanted to deal with this. He's looking around and he's seeing that so little of this mortification is practiced even in believers. The next, that's 14 chapters, it's less than 100 pages. The next treatise in there is of temptation to sin. The full title is The Nature and Power of It, The Danger of Entering Into It, and the Means of Preventing That Danger, with a Resolution of a Number of Cases Thereunto Belonging. Now, this is a preface, and this really gripped me, because remember, these were written in the 1600s, and I apply them to our day, and I say, woe is us. If they needed this warning then, where does that leave us now? Owen says, if you are in any measure awake in these days in which we live, and have taken notice of the manifold, great, and various temptations in which all sorts of persons that know the Lord and profess His name are beset, and whereunto they are continually exposed, the temptations they are exposed to, with what success those temptations have obtained, the temptations have had success, and good professors have fallen, to the unspeakable scandal of the gospel, with the wounding and ruin of innumerable souls. I suppose you will not inquire any further after other reasons of the publishing of the ensuing warnings and directions. They are suited to the times that pass over us and your own concern in them. Now, if I could just give you just one example of a paragraph in this work of temptation. Chapter 3 really was helpful to me at one time. And people ask you, what's your favorite Owen book? Sometimes I like to tell them, I'd like to share with you what my favorite Owen paragraphs are. But listen to this of temptation. In nothing does the folly of our hearts, does the folly of the hearts of men show itself more openly in the days in which we live than in this cursed boldness. After so many warnings from God and so many sad experiences every day under their eyes of running into and putting themselves upon temptations, they go to places they know they're going to be tempted, and it doesn't register you're putting yourself into Vanity Fair, to use the analogy of Pilgrim's Progress. You're putting themselves into a place where you can fall. Owen says, any society, any company, any conditions of outward advantages without once weighing what their strength is or what the concern of their poor souls is, they are ready for. Let us consider ourselves, what our weakness is and what temptation is, its power and efficacy. Efficacy means it will accomplish that which it sets about to do, with what it leads to. One, for ourselves, this is how to be on guard. This is so good. We are weakness itself. We have no strength, no power to withstand. Confidence of any strength in us is one great part of our weakness. It was so in Peter. He that says he can do anything can do nothing as he should. And, which is worse, it is the worst kind of weakness that is in us, a weakness from treachery, a weakness arising from that party which every temptation has in us, the party. There is something in us that opens the door so the temptation can come in. He says, if a castle or a fort be never so strong and well fortified, I'll give you an example. I was stationed in the Coast Guard in New York City on a place called Governor's Island, which used to be an army base in the 19th century. And there was this building that was round and the walls were 6 feet thick. And the reason was because of where Manhattan is located. the army was there in case an enemy would come in and attack the United States. The walls were 6 feet thick. And I wasn't even in there when a Hurricane Gloria came through and hit New York City. But on Governor's Island, it's like I didn't feel a thing. You know, it was, the building was built up. The barracks were built up in case there was a war. But he says, but if that castle or fort be never so strong and well fortified, yet if there be a treacherous party within that is ready to betray us, betray it on every opportunity, there is no preserving it from the enemy. There are traitors in our hearts ready to take part, to close and side with every temptation and to give up all to them. Yea, to solicit and bribe temptations to do the work as traitors inside an enemy. Do not flatter yourselves that you will hold out. There are secret lusts that lie lurking in your hearts, which perhaps do not stir now, which as soon as any temptation befalls you will rise, make a tumult, cry, disquiet, seduce, and never give over until they are either killed or satisfied. He that promises himself that the frame of his heart will be the same under a temptation as it was before the temptation will be woefully mistaken. And then he quotes the story of Hazael when the prophet Elisha, I believe, said that he was going to do some very terrible things. And he said to the prophet, "Am I a dog that I should do this thing?" says Hazael. Elisha said, "Yeah, you will be such a dog if ever you are king of Syria. This is in you. You just haven't had the proper circumstances for it to erupt and break forth. From your interest, it will unman you. He that now abhors the thoughts of such and such a thing, if he once enters into temptation, will find his heart inflamed towards it, and all contrary reasonings overborne and silenced." Now, the nature and power, deceit, and prevalence of the remainders of indwelling sin has some of the most powerful paragraphs in there. He's talking about the importunity of sin, indwelling sin. It just doesn't want to give up. It keeps coming and coming. But first, to preface, why did he write this? The effects and fruits of it, which we see in the apostasies and backslidings of many, the scandalous sins and miscarriages of some, and the course and lives of the most, seem to call for a due consideration of it. Besides, of how great concern a full and clear acquaintance with the power of this indwelling sin, the manter designed to be open, is to believers. So this is to stir them up to watchfulness and diligence, to faith and prayer, to call them to repentance, humility, self-abasement, and this will appear in our progress. And at the end of each of these first chapters, there's an exhortation just to, you talk about sounding the trumpet to say, you better wake up as to what you're dealing with. He says, chapter 1, "Awake, therefore, all of you in whose hearts is anything in the ways of God. Your enemy is not only upon you, as Samson of old, but is in you also. He is at work by all ways of force and craft, as we shall see. Would you not dishonor God and his gospel? Would you not scandalize the saints and ways of God? Would you not wound your consciences and endanger your souls? Would you not grieve the good and Holy Spirit of God, the author of all your comforts? Would you keep your garments undefiled and escape the woeful temptations and pollutions of the days in which we live? Would you be preserved from the number of the apostasies in these latter days? Awake to the consideration of this cursed enemy, which is the spring of all these and innumerable other evils, as also of the ruin of all the souls that perish in the world." And just one more, and this is chapter 2. These are so powerful, and they're at the end of each of these chapters to get your attention. Upon this one hinge, the hinge is finding out and experiencing the power and the efficacy of this law of sin turns the whole course of our lives. Ignorance of it breeds senselessness, carelessness, sloth, security, and pride, all which the Lord's soul abhors. Eruptions into great, open, conscious, wasting, scandalous sins are from a lack of a due spiritual consideration of this law. And we'll talk about what that law is. It's not like a law, a moral law. You shall not steal. It's like a law of gravity. It's something that is so part of you that he likens it to a law. Romans 7, 14 to 25, Paul says, I find a law in me. It's a principle. It is unchangeable that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And how to perform that which is good, I find not. This law of indwelling sin, is what we are at war with. It is a power that we do not escape in this life. John Owen says, inquire then how it is with your souls. What do you find of this law? What experience have you of its power and efficacy? Do you find it dwelling in you, always present with you, exciting itself or putting forth its poison with easiness at all times and all your duties when you would do good? What humiliation, what self-abasement, what intenseness in prayer, what diligence, what watchfulness does this call for at your hands? What spiritual wisdom do you stand in need of? What supplies of grace, what assistance of the Holy Ghost will be hence also discovered? I fear we have few of us diligence proportionable to our danger. And this is what he says later on about sense importunity. It doesn't let up. It's urgent. It's violent. It's continually coming at us. Its importunity and urgency seems to be noted in this expression of its warring. Enemies in war are restless, pressing, and importunate. So is the law of sin. Does it set upon the soul? Cast off its motions, it returns again. Rebuke them by the power of grace. They withdraw for a while and return again. Set before them the cross of Christ. They do as those did that come to take him. At the sight of them, they went backwards and fell to the ground. But they arose again and laid hands on him. And that's the importunity of indwelling sin. Sin gives place for a season, but returns and presses on the soul again. Reminded of the love of God in Christ, though it be stricken, yet it does not give over. Present to it hell fire. It rushes into the midst of those flames. Reproach it with its folly and madness. It knows no shame, but presses on still. Let the thoughts of the mind strive to fly from it. It follows as on the wings of the wind. And by this importunity, it wearies and wears out the soul. And if the great remedy, Romans 8, verse 3, come not in timely, it prevails to a conquest. There is nothing more marvelous nor dreadful in the working of sin than this of its importunity, its warring. And one last treatise, and then I'll open it up for discussion. I just want you to be familiar with these four. And I believe that the fourth treatise, it's so hard to say what is my favorite, but this one is completely counter in a way to the other ones in its ability to comfort. But it's an exposition of Psalm 130. You may remember, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O God. O God, if you should mark iniquity, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. His description, the full title, the forgiveness of sin, in which the nature of the forgiveness of sin is declared, the truth and reality of it asserted, the case of a soul distressed with the guilt of sin and relieved by a discovery of forgiveness with God is at large discourse. That's his full title. And to give you an idea of how thorough he was, in volume 6, The first three treatises take up half of the volume, or 300 and some pages. The exposition of Psalm 130 takes up 300 pages itself, and over 200 of those pages is a study throughout the entire Bible of every instance of God manifesting His forgiveness. That's how thorough Owen is. So this is just a quote from the book. The example of David. David under the Old Testament. None loved God more than he. None was loved of God more than he. The paths of faith and love in which he walked are to the most of us like the way of an eagle in the air, too high and hard for us. Yet to this very day do the cries of this man after God's own heart sound in our ears. Sometimes he complains of broken bones, sometimes of a drowning depth, sometimes of waves and waterspouts, sometimes of wounds and diseases, sometimes of wrath and the sorrows of hell, elsewhere of his sins, the burden and trouble of them, some of the occasions of his depths, darkness, entanglements, and distresses we all know. As no man had more grace than he, so none is a greater instance of the power of sin and the effects of its guilt upon the conscience than he. He's talking about Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. In Psalm 32, he uses the words that that God had broken his bones. And then there's a section in here that's very, very helpful, because I deal continually with professing Christians that I can get them encouraged for one day with an assurance, and by the next day they seem to lose ground again. But Owen is masterful to discuss why is the discovery of forgiveness so rare? And this is what he says. This is so good. Because the constant voice of your conscience lies against forgiveness. Conscience, if it is not seared, inexorably condemns and pronounces wrath and anger upon the soul that has the least guilt cleaving to it. Now, conscience has this advantage. It lies close to the soul, and by importunity and loud speaking, it will be heard in what it has to say. It will make the whole soul attend, or it will speak like thunder. And its constant voice is that where there is guilt, there must be judgment. Conscience naturally knows nothing of forgiveness of sin. It doesn't know it because the forgiveness of sin is special revelation. We don't know it by nature. All we know is a conscience that convicts because a moral law has been broken. It doesn't know about forgiveness. The forgiveness revelation has to come in to the mind, and it has to show the conscience that its voice shall no longer be heard because you are not guilty. In the sanctification of believers, the Holy Ghost works in them, in their minds, wills, and affections, a gracious disposition of living to God, in which the substance or essence, the life and being of holiness consists. So, in the future, I just think that today would be a little premature to start the first book, because I don't want to overwhelm you. I just wanted to give you a basic introduction. But is there anything that kind of stood out to you as I was introducing you to John Owen? I'd sure like to hear what struck you.
Well, I think a couple of things, because it's interesting that he was writing to teenagers. And as you know, with teenagers, they're going through lots of feelings and emotions about sexuality and discovering stuff. So it's interesting, the two quotes that stick out the most are, "There are traitors in our heart." And it goes in line with, you know, Jeremiah 17:9, where the heart is wicked above all else, can understand it. Then in verse 10 it says, "I, the Lord God, know the hearts and test the minds of the hearts, so according to their deeds." And then the enemy is not only outside of you, it's inside of you. Not only outside of you, but inside of you. So it's like this internal battle of when what we see is, you know, Thomas Sullivan graciously quoted, you know, Romans chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death?" And that's where we get that really great news in verse 25. That, what is it? That thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Romans 8, 1, that therefore there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And last one is, what I got from also is one last thing is the conscience affected by sin doesn't naturally know about forgiveness. It has to be by God's special revelation to truly know forgiveness. Because they're haters of God by without the Spirit of God. So really amazing and exhorting stuff.
What really stuck out to me was that we truly don't know when these temptations are going to rise. Like we read about in Mark when Peter had no idea the girl was going to come up to him at that point in time. Say, weren't you with the Christ? He said, I don't know, you know. And then thinking of David walking on his roof and seeing Bathsheba. Yeah, and just that these temptations are going to come. And I think just a remedy of that, I thought about Colossians 3:16, when it talks about, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And that's the true remedy against this, because we don't know when the world, the flesh, or the devil is going to strike. And how I loved how you talked about how persistent the enemy is, trying to find new strategies on how to overcome us.
You'll be amazed at the detail that Owen gets into. For example, I'm just going to give you an example of one. Way of the subtlety of indwelling sin. He's all right with you forsaking one sin if he can subtly get you to start committing another. He will allow you to maybe put aside stealing, even if you only do it in your heart, and then make you covetous instead. And you think that you have a universal desire to mortify all sin, but you've only exchanged one sin for another, still it has so much power over you. What do you think, Lee?
The concept that Blake brought out, which you introduced, of the traitor within, that's where this book got its title, The Enemy Within. And it is that power of sin, or that law of sin, Romans 7:21, that he begins, as I'm starting to reread this book, of describing, which he will probably go into in more detail. The power of that law is more than just an enticement. It is a power that is relentless. It is a power that never gives up. And if we don't practice God's remedies, which most Christians don't, we will never experience the full enjoyment of our forgiveness of sins. And we will have and live as Christians with a guilty conscience because we're not taking God's remedy, the grace of God, power of God, the Holy Spirit of God has given us the means whereby we can combat and defeat the power of sin, not to any perfection, but as a way of life. But we must apply things like John, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we believe those clauses in that verse, we must apply by faith their implications, which is our forgiveness. God actually does forgive us if we confess our sins, which includes repentance. And my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, if, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their life. So God has provided, and this is what Owen brings out, so vitally important because it's so preeminently either not known or not applied, how we can live and walk in the power of the Spirit, fighting, resisting, and having victory over sin. So these quotes are a pleasant introduction if we were able to follow, which I can't unless I take notes. You guys are far superior to me in your comprehension. It's vital that we are not only stimulated, but convicted that we must do more. Mm-hmm. We must apply. We must, and that's what's so good about our church. Every sermon, every Sunday school lesson is filled with application.
Yes.
I've been in churches where the application, I've got to go home and find them myself because they're not proclaimed from the pulpit. So that's a great advantage for us, but this is a very worthwhile introduction.
Well, a couple of things to add to what you were saying. In regeneration, Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That means it did before, for you're not under law, but under grace. It doesn't have dominion, but the nature of sin. Now, we are renewed, but that law is the same. It has two goals. One, to fight against neither small nor great, but against the king of Israel, to use the analogy of the Old Testament. Its war is with God. And two, though it does not have dominion, it is seeking to regain it. It can't in the believer, but it has no other nature than to try to gain dominion again. And the other thing you were hinting on is this subject of peace with God. What are the two things that could happen if we say, I don't think this stuff is necessary. I've been forgiven. Why should I mortify sin? Is the first thing that will go, and it acts as a natural principle that God has created us as saints, that if we do not do our duty, we cannot know peace in our walk with Him. We cannot have assurance. He made it this way so that the only way that we could come out of assurance, and to quote Jonathan Edwards in A Treatise on the Religious Affections, the introduction to part three, the only way that you can have assurance is to come out of your backslidden state and renew fresh repentance and coming again toward God. And he says, it's every way best for you that it is that way so that you cannot have peace if you stay there. But the second thing that we have to keep in mind that Owen will warn us if we will not take heed, and that is, you have no proof that you are not under the dominion of sin if you continually give into it as a pattern of life. We say that a Christian, it is true of them that they no longer have dominion of sin over them. But if a person is living in a continual state of declension as a pattern of his life, he has no evidence that he really has come out from the dominion of sin. And therefore, if he continues in that state, the thing that you have to warn him with is you continually go down that path, you may be destroyed. And both of those motives are in the Gospels, but we only want to use that last motive in a bad scenario. That's not the first motive to live the Christian life because it's a selfish motive. Proper obedience to God has to come from evangelical motives, not from legal motives. We obey God because we've been born again and we love Him. We have the spirit of adoption and so on. And as Owen gets into the false ways of mortification of sin, he's going to talk a lot about the Roman Catholic Church, who, because they don't understand evangelical obedience, they continually resort to false methods of asceticism, like monasteries, like harming the body to try to, quote, bring it into subjection and so on. They know nothing of a new principle of grace within that actually gives them power to deal with sin. And so everything is done from a wrong legal motive because they know nothing of the gospel evangelical motive of that in sanctification, that work which has begun in you in regeneration, a power is given you now to live a Christian life. That which has begun in you will be performed until the day of Christ Jesus. You were going to say something, Michael?
Let's see. So I guess the thing that stood out to me was you mentioned that David and these other Christians, how their fall later in life, not earlier. I mean, they kind of expect, well, they're young, they're new.
Yeah.
But, man, I guess it's almost like, you know, I don't really, I know my own experience. I haven't studied this subject like we're going to do now. And what you, when you're talking about the relentlessness of sin, it's like, wow, that matches my experience, man. You know, I guess it's not just me. That's good to know.
Well, it's interesting the William Gurnall's Christian a Complete Armor. He talks about that you put the armor on and that persevering to the end. That's a hard word indeed, because many set out well. Mm-hmm. But I believe, and we'll discuss this later on, that many set out well as professing Christians, but because they are only professing nominal Christians, they start out by doing the things by their nature, not by a new principle of grace, and under bondage and fear because they really know no filial relationship with God. They don't know the Father-Son relationship in that Abba Father. So by degrees, what will happen is because there is no new nature, they will go backward to that old nature, and they will, after a while, they'll manifest, I really have no heart for these things, because if the carnal mind is enmity against God, and this is something Owen continually shows, that after a while, a person is going to leave off striving. The stony ground here will fall away. The thorny ground here will bring no fruit to perfection. Because there is not only an enmity against God Himself, there's an enmity, a hatred of real gospel holiness as it is revealed in the saints. That's why we are persecuted, not just because we're different than them. They see a principle within us. That's why we can be persecuted by Catholics, by Muslims, because our obedience comes from an evangelical principle which they hate. They don't like evangelical holiness. Anybody else before we close? Possibly 3 weeks from today, and I'll be a little bit more organized, and I will have an outline of probably chapter 1 and 2 of the mortification of sin.
What do we do in order to prepare for each?
As I stated, all of these first three books are online, and the place you can find all three of them, and of course I'll show you in person, is a place called On the Wing, one word, onthewing.org. Under classics, under that tab, if you click on John Owen, he's put all of them into a more modern English. So, especially the Mortification of Sin, which is the one that we're going to look at, there's numerous copies online. Now, I looked up, this book here is $8 from Heritage Books, and volume 6 is $19.90, I believe, from Trinity Books Service. It's out of print in other places. And with that, I could close. I know people are waiting on us.
Or we could just read Mortification of Sin, Volume 6.
Yeah, out of Volume 6, yes. I'm just saying, if you bought this whole book right now, it's being sold for $19.50. That's what it was at TrinityBookService.org. They don't have it at Heritage. They're out of them.
I have